I do invite you to take the Word of God and let us do turn to Romans chapter 10. As we look today at what I am calling a disobedient and contrary people. A disobedient and contrary people. And since today is the conclusion of our study in this great chapter, let's begin at verse 1. And let's read Romans chapter 10 in its entirety. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. The great subject of Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 concentrates on one central issue that we can put in the form of a question. Has God's saving purpose and promises failed toward Israel? Has God's saving purpose and promises failed toward Israel? As we have learned in our study of Romans 10, the reason for raising such a question was because something quite remarkable and even disturbing was taking place in the first century world. The Jewish people who were known as God's chosen people, were largely rejecting the gospel and thus being shut out of God's kingdom. Essentially, they were turning away from Jesus Christ as their true Redeemer and long-expected Messiah. Now, to the casual observer in the early church, this posed in their minds a great scandal on several fronts. First of all, since the Jews were rejecting Christ, did this mean that God's purpose for Israel had failed? Could it be that all the promises God made for Israel's ultimate redemption had been nullified? Is that what's going on? And if this is true, then how can Gentile Christians be assured that God is going to keep His promise to preserve them rather than rejecting them as He appears to be doing with Israel? More than anything, can we really trust the faithfulness of God and the truth of His promises since so many Jews seem to be cast out of God's kingdom? For Christians in the early church, these were the kind of questions that would have been raised often during their regular meetings. Because you see, it was simply unheard of and foreign to their way of thinking that the majority of Gentiles were being saved and the majority of Jews were not. Especially since the Jews were always seen and understood to be God's true people. But now that Christ has come and His redeeming work has been accomplished and the gospel was being heard in all corners of the first century world, the vast population of the Jewish nation wanted nothing to do with God's only provision for their redemption. That was the reality of the first century. So when you read Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, this is the historic background to these three great chapters. How do you explain God's unfailing purpose for salvation and the Jews' rejection of that purpose? Well, in chapter 9, Paul's answer to this question was set forth in a proposition which serves as the controlling principle for this entire discussion. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, Paul stated, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." In this statement, Paul is very straightforward. First of all, God's saving purpose never fails. Thus, His saving purpose toward Israel has not failed. But how do we know this? How can we be sure? It is because not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, just because you may be a Jew by birth does not mean that you belong to the true Israel of God. In fact, as Paul goes on to show in the rest of chapter 9, the true Israel of God are only those whom God has chosen to save, and those whom God has chosen to save are not only ethnic Jews, but they are also ethnic Gentiles. Therefore, the Israel of God, His true chosen people, are both Jews and Gentiles. But even in the face of this truth, the unbelief of the Jews was still puzzling and hard for many to accept. Yet most of all, it was a tragedy. How can it be that a people who had been given so much by God remain in a state of unbelief? And some even wondered if God Himself was to blame for the Jews' unbelief. Since Paul has so strongly expounded the truth of God's sovereign election as the only reason why anyone is saved, then could the Jews be blamed for their unbelief? Was God responsible for the Jews' unbelief? These kind of questions created what we could call a subsection to this entire discussion, which Paul, in fact, took up in chapter 9 and verse 31, and he closes here in chapter 10, verses 18 through 21. In this section of Romans 9 and 10, Paul is not chasing a rabbit, if you will, but what he is doing, he is probing deeper into the content and root of the Jews' unbelief. Why were the Jews essentially rejecting the gospel? Well, the answer to this question from 9:31 to where we presently are in chapter 10 is that the Jews were seeking to be right with God on their terms and by their own righteousness. This is why they were missing God's way of salvation. They were striving to be saved by their own futile works. But the worst part of all of this was that in their sincere efforts to save themselves, they were rejecting and despising God's redemptive provision for them in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now this morning, as we return to Romans chapter 10, we are drawing, as I said a moment ago, we are drawing our study of this entire chapter to a conclusion as we will consider the final section, verses 18 through 21. Leading up to these verses, we have seen how Paul has expounded the saving content of the gospel in contrast to what the Jews foolishly believed would save them. And we've also seen how the gospel was not for the Jews only. But the proclamation and the promises of the gospel was to be preached to all men everywhere. Thus, it is incumbent on the church to send forth preachers of the gospel so that unbelievers may hear, call, and believe on Christ by the sovereign grace of God. But as we approach verses 18 through 21, Paul returns to his primary subject regarding the unbelief of the Jews. And specifically, Paul is addressing this issue concerning who is to blame for the Jews' unbelief. However, what seems to be at issue in this passage is someone making an excuse for the Jews' unbelief by stating that, well, maybe they had never heard the gospel, or maybe they had never understood the gospel. We can imagine someone in Paul's day making these excuses for the Jews' unbelief in the form of questions. Brother Paul, could it be that the real reason why the Jews are in a state of unbelief is because the gospel had never been preached to them? Could that be the reason why? And if it has been preached to them, Brother Paul, wouldn't you say that it's possible that they just didn't understand it? Well, it is to these questions that Paul now addresses very directly in this final section of Romans 10. The burden here is to lay to rest any possibility that the Jews could not be held responsible for their unbelief. The truth is, now listen to this, the truth is, the Jews rejected the gospel because they did hear it and they did understand it. They knew what it was saying, and they did not like it. So from Romans chapter 10, verses 18 through 21, I want us to divide up this passage under three main headings. First, the Jews heard the gospel. Secondly, the Jews understood the gospel. And then lastly, the Jews were offended by the gospel. To begin with, then, let us consider first that the Jews heard the gospel. Look with me at verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Paul's opening question here in verse 18 follows after his general statements concerning how people respond to the gospel. In verse 16, he reports that some respond in unbelief. And in verse 17, he declares that others respond in saving faith. Thus, on the heels of these facts, Paul now raises this question, but I ask, have they not heard? The pronoun they in that text is referring to a very specific people. And in verse 19, Paul clarifies who these people are as Israel. The nation, the ethnic Jews. So then here in verse 18, Paul is raising a question which he seems to anticipate from his readers. It is a question which has in it an implied excuse for the Jews' unbelief. And the excuse could be worded like this. The Jews do not believe the gospel because they have never heard the gospel. But Paul comes back and he answers very bluntly. Indeed, they have heard. They have heard the gospel. That is to say, the Jews have no excuse here. They cannot say, well, I don't know what you're talking about. I've never heard this message of salvation in God's only Son. No, Paul declares, they have heard it. But how Paul answers this question is particularly significant. Paul does not just say, the Jews have heard the gospel, and then leave it there. He's not that straightforward. Rather, he goes back to the Old Testament scriptures, and he pulls from, of all places, Psalm 19 and verse 4 to establish his answer. Now look at what it says. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Paul's fundamental point in citing this verse from Psalm 19 is to say very plainly that the Jews have heard the gospel. Why? Because the gospel has been preached to all the earth and to the ends of the world. In other words, the gospel has been made known everywhere the Jews have resided. God's saving message has not been hidden in a corner, but shouted, as it were, from the rooftops to the nation of Israel. This is Paul's main point in application of Psalm 19 and verse 4. But what is most significant about Paul's usage of this verse in Psalm 19 is that in its original context, it does not apply to the universal proclamation of the gospel, but to what we would call God's general revelation. Psalm 19, if you remember, Psalm 19 as a whole is divided into two sections. The first section covers the general revelation of God as seen throughout creation. That's in verses 1 through 6. And then the second section covers the special revelation of God, which is His written word, the Bible, and that's verses 7 through 14. Now, when we come to Romans 10 and verse 18, as we've duly noted, Paul does not apply Psalm 19 and verse 4 to be speaking about God's general revelation in creation. So, we have to raise a question. Is Paul misusing Scripture? Now, I ask that with reverence. But is he? How do we explain his application of this verse to the universal proclamation of the gospel? Well, first of all, we must emphatically reject the notion that Paul is misusing Psalm 19 and verse 4. Let me remind us all of something very fundamental here. The same Holy Spirit who breathed Psalm 19 and verse 4 into King David, who originally penned those words, was the same Holy Spirit who breathed in Paul the application of this passage in Romans chapter 10. Okay, so there is no misuse or contradiction in how Paul is applying this verse. But we still have to answer the question, right? How do we explain Paul's application of a verse of Scripture that originally applies to the general revelation of God? What Paul obviously sees in Psalm 19 and verse 4 is a definite connection between God's general and special revelation. In other words, he sees the two parts of Psalm 19 as complementary, and therefore what can be said of one can also be said of the other. Thus, when Psalm 19 describes God's revelation as continuous, abundant, and universal, this can also be said of God's special revelation as well. How so? In this way. The Bible provides a revelation from God that is lasting or continuous. It is abundant in its content and universal because it speaks to all people at all times in all places. Henceforth, what can be said of the Bible in this context can also be said of those who proclaim the Bible's message of salvation. Commenting on Paul's application of Psalm 19, verse 4, consider what John Murray observed. Dr. Murray said, since the gospel proclamation is now to all without distinction, it is proper to see the parallel between the universality of general revelation and the universalism of the gospel. The former is the pattern now followed in the sounding forth of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. So then when it comes to this matter of whether the Jews heard the gospel, the answer of divine inspiration is very simple. They heard it. They did. They heard it. In the same way that God's general revelation goes out to all men everywhere, the gospel was going out to all men everywhere. In fact, Paul even testified to this in two other places recorded in the New Testament. Look at this. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 26, when Paul was addressing King Agrippa, he said concerning the preaching of the gospel and the king's knowledge of it, "For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." In other words, the preaching of the gospel has been heard everywhere. It's been heard everywhere. Consider also what Paul told the church in Colossae. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, listen to this. "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world." Now, what is Paul claiming here? Does he mean that every person, without exception, in the first century world had heard the gospel? Is that what he means? Is this how we should interpret him? Well, the answer to such a question is, of course, no. Paul is using hyperbole. Thus, he is simply expressing the fact that at that time, now listen, he's expressing the fact that at that time, the gospel was being disseminated in a worldwide manner. Wherever there were Christians in the world at that time, the gospel was being preached to all of those in that area. The light of the gospel was not placed under a basket, as it were, not to be seen, but it was heard in all places that Christians were present. So, again, when it comes to the Jews, they could not plead ignorance in relation to the gospel. They had heard it and were continuing to hear it. Moreover, in the case of the Jews, we also have to consider the fact that long before the gospel was going out into the rest of the world, God had already made known His saving message to the Jews through the revelation of the Scriptures and the first coming of Christ into this world. So the guilt of the Jews for rejecting the gospel was far worse than that of any Gentiles. For they had heard the gospel for hundreds of years through the law and the prophets and by the incarnation of Jesus Christ Himself. Their unbelief, therefore, was inexcusable. For they had heard the gospel. But not only had they heard the gospel, but going back to Romans chapter 10, we also need to notice that the Jews understood the gospel. They understood the gospel. Now look with me at verses 19 and 20. "But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, 'I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry.' Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, 'I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me.'" Now, if our imaginary inquirer would have been answered in his first question regarding whether or not the Jews heard the gospel, this fact that they had heard would not have settled him completely. He might say to Paul, "Okay, all right, Brother Paul, I grant that the Jews have heard the gospel, but even upon hearing it, can we honestly say that they even understood it? Wouldn't their unbelief be excused because they simply did not understand what they were hearing?" Well, how do you suppose Paul answers this question? He does so in the same manner that he answered the first question. Paul goes back to the Scriptures to prove that the Jews, in fact, understood what they were hearing in the gospel message. And by the quotations he cites from the book of Deuteronomy and Isaiah, Paul's point is this. The Jews did understand the gospel by the simple fact that they had been provoked to jealousy over the Gentiles who were becoming part of God's kingdom. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Romans, explains this very well. He says, if Paul's countrymen did not understand the gospel of salvation by grace through the work of Christ, if it was utter foolishness to them, why would they have had such an emotional reaction when it was proclaimed among the Gentiles? It would have been just another example of Gentile foolishness in religious matters. Who cares what the Gentiles believe, they would say. Let them believe anything they like as long as we have our Judaism, which, as we know, is superior in every way. But that was not the reaction Paul was seeing. Instead of detached indifference and smug superiority, there was jealousy and anger on the Jews' part. This indicated that they understood very well what was happening. They knew that the message being received by the Gentiles was a message of salvation by the grace of God apart from keeping the law, and that it was being taught not as a contradiction of Judaism, but as a fulfillment of it. That is what made it so offensive. Now, the way in which Paul proves specifically that the Jews understood the gospel, and as I have noted, is, as I've noted, by citing from Deuteronomy and Isaiah. Paul's big point from both of these passages is to demonstrate that the Jews have known all along that God's way of salvation is by grace alone, apart from the works of the law. But Paul's proof for this from these passages is what's so incredibly significant. In both passages, God is declaring that His salvation will be given to the Gentiles. The Gentiles whom He describes, look at this, He describes them as not a nation, a foolish nation, and those people who neither seek God nor ask for God. Now think very carefully about what these verses are teaching concerning salvation. They are each proclaiming loudly that salvation comes to those who do not deserve it, who cannot earn it, and who are in no spiritual condition whereby they have the desire to seek for it. And yet to such people, God declares to the Jews, I have been found and I have shown myself. And I ask you, does this sound like grace? Does this sound like free, unmerited, uninfluenced, sovereign grace? Yes, it does. Because it is. The Jews could not plead ignorance regarding the nature of the gospel. They had always known that salvation is given by God's grace alone. Moreover, by the mere fact that God declared to them from His prophets that He would be found and made known to the Gentiles, this clearly put the Jews on notice that favor with God was not based on Jewish pedigree, physical circumcision, or possessing a material copy of God's law. In other words, from Moses to Isaiah and throughout God's written revelation, He has always been clear to the Jews that salvation is a matter of grace alone. Amen. This is why, for instance, that Jesus said to Nicodemus regarding the new birth, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet do not understand these things? What this question implies is that Nicodemus had no excuse for saying to Jesus, how is it possible to be born again? Nicodemus could not plead ignorance because he knew these things. He was the teacher of Israel. Bible teacher of Israel. His blindness to the gospel was a willful blindness. A willful blindness. He was being dishonest because he did not want to face the truth about the false religion that he was holding on to. This is just how deceptive sin can be. You mark that down. You mark that down. That's how deceptive sin can be. People can hear and understand the gospel clearly, but their pride and rebellious hearts will not concede and surrender to the gospel demands. That's a reality. So then, in the case of the Jews, they heard the gospel. They also understood the gospel. They knew that God saves by grace alone, apart from the works of the law. They knew this. And Paul's citation of Deuteronomy 32:21 and Isaiah 65 and verse 1 proved that his Jewish kinsmen could not plead ignorance over the gospel. Because by God's promise to call the Gentiles to salvation was proof enough that to be right with God was solely and completely a matter of sovereign free grace. The Jews understood that, hence they were jealous because the Gentiles, whom they despised so much, were coming into God's kingdom and receiving God's eternal favor and acceptance. Oh, they knew exactly what was going on. They knew what was happening. Well then, since the Jews had heard and understood the gospel, we must ask this great question. Why then were they rejecting the gospel? Why were they rejecting? Why was there this widespread unbelief among the people who had always had the privilege of gospel knowledge in their nation? The answer to these questions brings us to our final point of study. The Jews were offended by the gospel. The Jews were offended by the gospel. Look with me at Romans 10:21. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Quoting again from Isaiah, but this time from chapter 65 and verse 2. Paul exposes the heart of the Jews' unbelief. The reason they were rejecting the gospel was because they were a disobedient and contrary people. In other words, they were offended by what the gospel proclaimed and promised. But this offensiveness manifested itself in their character and conduct as a disobedient and contrary people. Now let's consider each of these terms. In the first place, the Jews were disobedient in the face of the gospel. This term Paul uses for disobedient is the translation of a Greek word that means literally to be without persuasion. To be without persuasion. In other words, when the large majority of the Jews heard the gospel, they were not persuaded. They were not convinced of its promises nor its imperatives. In fact, they would not allow themselves to be persuaded. Thus, as God held out His hands, what a picture that is. As God held out His hands in love and compassion to plead with the Jews to turn to Him in faith and live, they remained stiff-necked in disobedience. They would not permit the truth of the gospel to have influence or sway over them. They would not allow the gospel to move them to believe on Christ and repent. Their mind was made up about Christ and salvation, and they were not going to concede and surrender to the claims and demands of the gospel. They were a disobedient people. In the second place, they were also a contrary people. They were a contrary people. The word used here for contrary carries the idea of disputing or contradicting. Disputing or contradicting. It is the picture Now listen to this. It's the picture. I'm sure none of you have ever encountered a person like this. It's the picture of someone who cannot wait for you to finish talking so that they can contradict everything you have just said. This person in this spirit is always disagreeing, always argumentative, always cantankerous. Oh, the world's full of people like that. And in this context of Romans 10:21, we are being told that this was the general state of the Jews in the face of the gospel. They did their utmost to disprove it. They used all their energy to contradict it. Whenever the gospel was preached, you could always count on the Jews being right there to dispute everything that was being proclaimed. Why? Because they were a contrary people toward the truth of the gospel. Think about how we see this in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was always being called down with questions and accusations by the Jews to undermine everything He taught. This is why the Apostle John gives us the sad report of our Lord's incarnation, that when He came to His own, John tells us, when He came to His own people, the Jews, did not receive Him. Now, we must grant that there were some Jews who did follow Christ, who did receive the gospel and believe on Christ, yes. But we also have to be aware that they were very few. They were very few. The majority of the Jewish nation rejected their Messiah. They rejected the gospel. As Jesus pleaded with them to repent and believe the gospel, they disputed it, they denied it, they called it down as false and untrue. They were a contrary people. But at this point, we have to ask the question, why were the Jews disobedient and contrary to the truth of the gospel? Now you might say, well, they were depraved sinners. Okay, that's a good general answer. That's true, but it's a general answer. Let's get more specific. There are three answers. Three answers we can give to this question. Why were the Jews disobedient and contrary to the truth of the gospel? First and foremost, notice the Jews thought of salvation in terms of national identity. Sounds like a lot of Americans. Funny, I didn't hear any amens. The Jews thought of salvation in terms of national identity. They firmly believed that their Jewishness, their ethnicity as Jews, was an automatic ticket into God's kingdom. That's how they believed, that's how they thought. They trusted firmly in their Jewish pedigree as the basis of salvation. This is why John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus Himself warned the Jews not to be trusting in the fact of their physical lineage to Abraham as proof that they belong to God. Nevertheless, this is what the Jews held on to as evidence that they were God's true people. They thought of salvation in terms of national identity. I'm a Jew, I must be saved. Secondly, the Jews regarded salvation as a matter of learning and knowledge. Now, pay real close attention to this. In other words, the fact that they possessed God's written revelation and were taught the precepts and principles of the law, they held on to this as proof that they were in God's favor. Back in Romans chapter 2, Paul condemns this intellectual pride in the Jews when he says this: "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. That was the biggest problem the Jews had with God's law. They dishonored it by breaking it. Their knowledge of it, therefore, and even their instruction in it was of no value. It was no good. There was nothing redeeming in it since they were unwilling themselves to apply what they were learning. And oh my, you see a modern corollary there? Especially in this culture, this church culture. All this Bible knowledge, all this instruction. I know John 3:16. I can quote it backwards and forwards. I know it in 7 different languages. I haven't had it color-coded. I know it. Okay. So you know it. But have you applied it? Have you applied it? Have you really, truly believed in Jesus Christ? Have you? Really? Do you even really know what believing in Christ means? But I know John 3:16. That's not the question. We'll get back to that application later on. Finally, the Jews believed salvation to be a matter of earning it by their own works. This is ground we have covered many times in our study of the Scriptures, but essentially this was really the hardest held fallacy for the Jews regarding salvation. Go back to Romans chapter 9, verses 31 and 32. Paul says of his Jewish kinsmen there, "But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law." Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. There it is. There it is. The terrible fallacy of works-based salvation. I will earn God's favor and gain His acceptance by what I can do. Not by faith in what Jesus has done for me, but by looking to what I can do by my own righteousness. This was the mindset. This was the way of thinking for the ancient Jew. And it is still, by the way, the mindset of the modern Jew. Salvation is a matter of earning it by their works. So then, believing that salvation is tied to a national identity, tied to a factual knowledge of the Bible, and is based on what one can do to earn it, brothers and sisters, should it be any wonder that when someone hears the gospel, their reaction would be a spirit which is disobedient and contrary? Mark this down. What we read in Romans 10:21 regarding the Jews' rejection of the gospel is not disconnected from what we have actually seen in church history and even in our own day. Let me give you a few examples. Look at the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century. How did they react when Luther, Calvin, Knox, and all the Protestant reformers were proclaiming the gospel of God's grace alone in Christ alone? Did the Roman Catholic Church welcome the gospel which had been buried by 1,000 years of their traditions? Did they open it up, say, come on in? Did they welcome it? No. They hated it. They despised it. They were not persuaded by its truth claims, and when they heard it, they strived to dispute it with all their might, even made their disputations dogma for the Roman Catholic Church. They were no different than the Jews. Then take another example. The Church of England in the 18th century. How did they react when George Whitefield, John and Charles Wesley, and many other gospel preachers proclaimed to throngs of British people, "You must be born again"? What did the Church of England do? The Church of England kicked those enthusiasts, as they were called, out of their church and sought to undermine everything they were preaching, which was nothing but the biblical gospel. The Church of England was no different than the Jews. And then, of course, in our own day, we see the gospel of Jesus Christ being disputed and denied in every corner of the visible church. Whether it's by postmoderns who discount the need for the propitiation of Christ and His exclusivity as the only way to God, or by religious traditionalists who care more for the church traditions than the faithful preaching of the gospel. And then there are the pragmatists who give lip service to the gospel but deny and dispute its sufficiency to save sinners over against the use of worldly methods to bring people into the church. In all of these examples, we see nothing different from the disobedient and contrary spirit of the Jews in Paul's day. They heard the gospel, they understood the gospel, but they were offended by the gospel. Because the gospel confronted them in their sin, called them to repent and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save them and make them right with God. But to a heart that is driven by sinful pride, nothing is more offensive than that. Nothing. Well, as we close our study of Romans 10, 18 through 21, and for that matter, as we close our entire study of Romans chapter 10 as a whole, what are some pertinent lessons that we can glean from this very tremendous study for the last 2 months that we have been in? Well, let me give you three big lessons that we can draw, not only from what we've looked at this morning, but from the last 2 months in Romans 10. The first lesson is this: traditionalism and self-righteousness are always the two greatest enemies of the gospel. Listen to that. Traditionalism and self-righteousness are always the two greatest enemies of the gospel. Look at the Jews in Paul's day. They were so meticulous to keep to the forms of their religion, the outward forms, keeping the annual ceremonies, and yet the whole time missing what all those forms were pointing to, namely Jesus Christ and His saving work. And then also, the Jews were so sincere and earnest to be righteous before God, but by their standards, by their efforts, and in their own way. Traditionalism, self-righteousness, these forces stood opposed to God's free grace in Christ. But I ask you, is it any different in our day? Is it any different in our day? Is there, for instance, is there traditionalism in the church? Oh my, yes. Yes, there are a host of churches who give more time and energy and keeping to their calendar of events than they do in making sure the gospel is preached. It doesn't matter if Christ is clearly proclaimed, but don't you dare let anything stand in the way of homecoming. You know what I'm talking about. There are churches that think this way. They bar themselves from the truth of the gospel because of their traditions. They care more about their appearance than they do the truth of the gospel. They care more about the externals, the outward form of religion, than the truth of the gospel. This reminds me of the very first revival meetings. I use that term real loosely. First revival or protracted meetings I ever preached back in 1993 at a church called Fishing Creek Baptist Church in Wilkes County, Georgia. Second oldest Baptist church in Georgia Baptist history, by the way. On the first day of that week of meetings, the pastor and I were going out on visitation. And during this drive, he proceeds to tell me, and I still stagger when I think about this, He proceeded to tell me that I don't need to expect anything supernatural in these meetings. This is what he said. This week of revival has been the tradition of this church for over 100 years. So do not expect the people to be looking for God to do anything This is our tradition, and you are just here to preach the revival and go home. And this was the first day of the whole week. Well, needless to say, I was shocked. And let me add very quickly, I was very offended. I was very offended by this man's unbelief. This is the pastor saying this to me. Well, my response to him was very plain. Sir, I did not come to this church for the sake of your tradition. I could feel the boldness welling up in me. I am here as an ambassador of Jesus Christ to preach His gospel. Furthermore, the same God who parted the Red Sea, took down the walls of Jericho, and raised His own Son from the dead is the same God I serve and trust. I will therefore not allow your unbelief to hinder my hope in God that He will bring a real revival to this church despite your traditions. And I know some of you are thinking, did you really say that? Really? No way. You don't know me very well if you ask that question. Oh, yes, I did say that. Yeah, I ran the risk of that man saying, I'll drive you back home. I'll get some other preacher for the whole week. No, I did. I spoke that to him. Well, you curious how the rest of the week went? Of course you are. Well, it should go without saying that the pastor and I were not on the best of speaking terms after that exchange. But I'm happy to say, I am overjoyed to say, that God did honor His preached word that week, and there was a real renewing in the Spirit for many of the people there, and most of all, the pastor's wife. I mean, isn't that just like God? The pastor's wife got the greatest blessing. And her husband was just over there just a stewing. His wife is up there after every service at the Word of God. It was just so good hearing that tonight and everything. Her husband's over there. But nevertheless, God is good, right? God is good. Well, my biggest point in, of course, telling that story is that traditionalism is alive and well in the church today. It is. And churches are barring themselves from the gospel because of it. But of course, not only traditionalism, self-righteousness is alive and well also. The church is full of people who are seeking to establish their own righteousness and not submit to the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ by faith. I can tell you this very honestly, brothers and sisters, in 24 years of ministry, I have seen and heard countless people in the church who have openly expressed confidence in what they can do for salvation as opposed to what Jesus Christ has done. Like the Jews, they are looking to their own merits to win God's favor, but tragically, these efforts to earn God's favor are keeping them from God's favor. Because it is keeping them from Jesus Christ. So suffice it to say, traditionalism and self-righteousness are the two greatest enemies against the gospel. That's the first great lesson. Here's the second. We must be doers of the word and not hearers only. We must be doers of the word and not hearers only. This is what the Bible commands us to be in James 1 and verse 22 and warns us against deceiving ourselves in this matter. The Jews had deceived themselves. They had the Bible and they heard it taught, but that was as far as it went. They were hearers only. They sat in the synagogues unmoved by what they heard as God's Word was read and explained. There was no application of God's Word in their life whatsoever. Of course, we have to ask ourselves, right? Is this true of us? I mean, let's bring this back home. We hear the plain preaching of God's Word every week. Every week, right here at this place. Every week we hear the plain preaching of God's Word. But the question is, are we moved by it? Does it search us? Does it convict us? Do we apply what we hear? The gospel says, believe on Christ. Repent of your sins. Do you believe on Christ? Are you repenting of your sins? Or is this just something you have knowledge about, but there's no real experience of it in your life? You just wear your John 3:16 t-shirt. But John 3:16 is not a reality in your life. I urge you, beloved, I urge you today, I urge you, apply what you hear today from God's Word. Be a doer of the Word and not merely a hearer. The last lesson that we draw from this great passage today is this: we must be constant and compassionate in our witness to the unbeliever. We must be constant and compassionate in our witness to the unbeliever. We see this example by God Himself to the Jews. In Romans 10:21, God says to the Jews, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The implication of these words is that God was ever pleading with Israel to turn from their sins and trust in Him for salvation. All day long. Not for a few moments, not a few hours, but all day, a continuous witness. And combined with that was a witness in compassion. Compassion. What does it say that God did? He held out His hands. What a beautiful picture. God held out His hands. What a picture that is of love and mercy to a people who did not deserve it. But what about us? Let's make this personal. Let's make this real. What about us? Do we exemplify God's patient, continual, and compassionate witness to the lost? Or do we write people off because they don't respond savingly after only a few times that we talk with them about the gospel? Brothers and sisters, think about how patient God has been with you. Think of that. Think of His patience toward you. How long has God's day of grace been with you? How long was that gospel witness coming again and again to your attention? Before you surrendered to the call to believe and repent. For me personally, it was 20 years. 20 years. And over that period, God sent the gospel to me continually. First, it was by my grandmother, who was persistent in her witness to me about Christ from the time that I was just a very small child. Then there was my mother, who was faithful to have me in church every Sunday under the gospel. In that same church, there was also the youth pastor who went out of his way to spend time with me and share the gospel with me. And then when I was in high school, God sent the gospel to me by my ninth grade biology teacher, Coach Mudd. Coach Mudd, who sat with me one day, as I'll never forget, in the school library and explained to me the gospel. And in my senior year of high school, God sent my psychology teacher, who actually brought me back into the church after years of rebellion against the gospel. Finally, on December 20th, 1987, God sent a man named Bill Britt, who opened the Bible on a Sunday morning at the Marriott Marquis Hotel in downtown Atlanta and proclaimed Christ and Him crucified. And on that fateful day, a Sunday morning, in fact, after 20 years of hearing God plead with me to come. I was given the ears to hear the call, that precious saving call in a saving way. And by God's grace, I walked out of that meeting leaving a life of sin and following Jesus Christ as my Master and Redeemer. 20 years. All day long. God held out His hands even to me. Even to me. Well, what's the point of all that? What's the point of that to us as Christians, to the church? It's simply this. We must not give up in our gospel witness because we see no faith or repentance yet. That's the application. Despite how disobedient and contrary they may be to the gospel, we have to keep praying and preaching and keep praying and preaching and keep praying and preaching and praying and preaching. All day long. God compels us to do so. His example to Israel compels us to do so. Moreover, we don't know if this person may be one of God's elect. That's not our business. That's God's business. All we know, and this is all we need to know. All we know is that they are lost and they need to be saved, and God has given us the commission to go and preach Christ to them continually with compassion. So, brothers and sisters, Church of Jesus Christ, may we go then and be ever faithful in our witness for Christ to the unbelieving. Amen. 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 Let's pray.